Okay, let's turn back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Again, as I said last hour, we will finish the text of the book of Romans this morning. And for the next 2 weeks, we'll be doing our overview of Romans. It's kind of a large book and a very important and complicated book, and a little too much to review in just 2 hours. So I've decided to take 4 hours to do the review of Romans, whereas we usually take two, and we'll see how that goes starting next week. You remember last hour we left off at verse 21, and we were talking about evangelism and Paul's plans for evangelism and his methods for evangelism. We pick up at verse 22 through verse 29 with Paul's desire. And let's read the section starting at verse 22. It says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Paul is talking about God's will here, and he's talking about an area of God's will that you hear talked about a lot, and that is God's unrevealed will. And he's talking about his desire to come to see the Romans and how he was prevented often from coming to visit them, as he says in verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." So he wanted to go down to Rome, and he'd been prevented several times. And it's dealing with an area of God's will. Look back at Deuteronomy 29. It's stated very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that there are two kinds of God's will. Two kinds of God's will. And it's kind of obvious if you stop and think about it, but there are two kinds of God's will. And the first kind of God's will is His revealed will, and the second kind is His unrevealed will. Look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. Where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So he's saying there's two kinds of God's will. There's a kind that God reveals to us in the Bible, and then there's a kind that God doesn't reveal to us. It's, as it's put here, the secret things. They belong to God. So how do we know what God's will is if it's not revealed? Well, the unrevealed portion of God's will breaks down into two categories, or I've broken them down into two categories. First, the probable kind of God's will. Now, it's not revealed. But probable means it's known by an intelligent application of biblical truth. In other words, I can take a biblical truth and I can make an intelligent application of that to find out God's unrevealed will. Now, very important thing about this, and remember when we studied Romans 14, we talked about things that weren't specifically mentioned in God's Word. The important thing to remember about probable will of God is that it's personal application only. I can't tell you what the probable will of God is. And you can't tell me, because that's for me to decide and for you to decide. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we see an example of that. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul makes an application for himself. He says there's a probable will of God because he has a principle. The principle is that we're not to cause our brothers to stumble. That's a biblical principle. Paul makes an application of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, did Paul order the Corinthians not to eat meat? He did not. Did he order the Romans? Remember, we just were through that section where they were concerned about idol meat. He didn't order the Romans not to eat meat. He didn't order the Corinthians not to eat meat. But as for himself, he said, well, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. He made an application to himself based on a principle found in God's Word, a probable application, but he didn't make it for anybody else. It was for himself only. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We see the principle behind that application that Paul made in verse 23, where it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now, there's a biblical principle, and Paul used that biblical principle. He applied it to himself, and he said, well, then, if meat causes my brother to stumble and he won't be edified, then I'm not going to eat meat. So, a probable application of God's will, biblical truth, is applied intelligently. And again, remember, it's so very important that we apply it to ourselves, not to somebody else. This principle wasn't given so that I can say, well, that low-class Christian, you know, he's not applying that principle like he should. That's not why God gave that principle. He gave that principle so I can look at it and say, I can apply this principle to myself. Now, there's another subcategory of God's unrevealed will. That's probable. We can look at the principles in God's Word, and we can find probable applications of God's will for ourselves all over the place. Now, again, this is unrevealed will. This isn't saying that we have a choice in the matter about murder, for example. Is it okay to murder somebody? No, it isn't. That's God's revealed will. He says, no, that's wrong all the time. Now, there's another category of God's unrevealed will that we could call possible. Now, this is something that's outside the realm even of biblical principles. And look at Romans chapter 1 for an example of that, and we'll see how Paul dealt with it. We noted in Romans 15 that Paul had never been down to Rome yet, that he had often wanted to go down there, but had been prevented. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, well, let's pick it up at verse 9 so we don't cut the sentence in half. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. So he's talking about the will of God there, but is that revealed will of God? Does God say anywhere that Paul should or shouldn't go to Rome in his word? No, it doesn't. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't tell us, and by that same token, it doesn't tell us where we should go or not go. That's God's unrevealed will. Is it possible that God wants Paul to go down to Rome? It's possible. And that's how Paul handles it, as a possibility. He says, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to see you. So, He's aware that this may or may not happen. This is God's unrevealed will. And that's what he's talking about over in Romans 15. Now, we get some responses to this as Christians. You hear it, you read books, and they say, well, you know, how do you know what God's will is for you? How do you know whether God wants you to cook green beans or asparagus at supper time? You know, how do you know that stuff? Well, some would say of Paul's dilemma, God, if you don't want me to go to Rome, take the desire away. Have you ever heard that one? And that's pretty common. That's not exactly what Paul does. Or you could say, well, I tried to go down to Rome once and it didn't work out, so obviously that's not God's will for me. And Paul didn't do that either. Paul's reaction is probably not what you'd find in Christian reading material too much. He says he prayed, he planned on going down, and he persisted. He didn't just give up. He prayed about it first, of course, and then he made his plans, and he stuck to his plans. He was persistent. Now, Paul never did make it as he was planning, but he was persistent. He had been, as we saw, he had been prevented many times from going down there. He persisted at it. He prayed, he planned, and then he persisted in going down there. Now, we can make a couple of observations about God's will. First thing we need to know about God's will is that it's communicated through our mind. The mind is not bypassed when God communicates His will to us. God has revealed His will in the Bible. And that's our primary concern. You want to know God's will? Go to the Bible. Don't set your mind aside. And Paul's concern, he prayed, he planned, he persisted, but what did he concentrate on? Was it whether or not to go to Rome, or was it what God had revealed in His will? Paul concentrated on God's revealed will, not His unrevealed will. Paul concentrated on God's Word. Now, we get kind of mixed up, and I think that Satan is just happy as a clam if we run around trying to figure out God's will for our life. You know, you see people doing that. I'm trying to figure out God's will for my life. I don't even have time to study the Bible because I'm so busy trying to find out God's will. Well, that doesn't make sense. God's will is revealed in the Bible. So that's where Paul concentrated, and I take it that's where we're to concentrate. God does not confirm His unrevealed will to us by means of our feelings. There's nothing in the Bible that says God will confirm His will by your feelings. In fact, our feelings are fallen. We see that time and time again. Our intellect is fallen, so we can't figure it out for ourselves. We have to have God's Word. Our feelings are fallen. If we go by them, we're going to make a mistake because we have fallen feelings. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I've decided to do this and I'm at peace with my decision? Well, that's fine. That's good. But you know what? That's not the criteria for your decision. The criteria for your decision is God's Word. And if it's outside of that, then I'd be pretty skeptical about my feelings. I know they're fallen. I can say everybody's feelings are fallen because God's Word says they are, but I know my feelings are fallen because I'm me and I know myself. So I can't depend on that so much. I have to depend on God's Word. So my primary focus, I take it, is to be what's God's revealed will. My gosh, there's a lot to learn here before I run out of revealed stuff and have to fall back on unrevealed things. There's a lot to learn. So, you want to know the will of God for your life? Buy yourself a Bible. Study it. That's how we know. And the more we know about how God operates, we learn in the Bible, we learn about Jesus, we learn about God, we get a kind of idea of how God operates. And the more we know about how He operates, the more we can make intelligent decisions about His unrevealed will. The more we know about His revealed will, the more facts we have at our disposal when we're trying to make an intelligent decision about His unrevealed will. So our primary concern is to be God's revealed will, or the Bible. And again, this is another commercial for the way we do things here, but that's why we study the Bible. We don't come in here and listen to me talk about my feelings. They're completely irrelevant. We don't come in here and listen to me talk about what I think. What I think is completely irrelevant. We come in here and we study God's Word, and the more we know about God's Word, the more we're going to be able to make intelligent decisions based on how God operates. Now we go to Paul's request in verse 30 to 33. And we'll notice that Paul has a couple of prayer requests for the Romans. And they're very practical prayer requests. Reading at verse 30, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the peace of God be with you all. Amen." Paul states his request in verse 30 when he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And that word "strive together with," or those words in English, it's one word in Greek, it's sunagonizomai. Sunagonizomai. You may recognize that word, or part of it anyway, the agonizomai part. Our word agonize comes from that. Agonizomai, sunagonizomai, means to join in a common effort or fight. It means, we would bring it over into English, to agonize together with. That's what the soon on the front means. It means, that's the preposition of close association. Soon agonizomai means closely associated agony or striving together with. And he had two prayer requests for the Romans in these verses. And the first one is that he be rescued, as he puts it, from those who are disobedient in Judea, that is the religious leaders down there. Of course, they hated Paul. They hated Christianity. He asked to be rescued from them. Again, very practical prayer request. And that the contribution that he was carrying would be accepted by the believers down in Jerusalem. He says, "And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Now remember, we noted, or it's noted in the context, back in verse 25, he said, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now the saints down in Jerusalem were mainly Jews, of course, and Macedonia and Achaia were mostly Gentile provinces. So Paul is saying here that his prayer request is that the Jews down in Jerusalem would accept a gift from the Gentiles. You know, that they would find that acceptable. Some of the Jews down there may be hesitant to accept a gift from a Gentile. And Paul's saying, pray for those guys that they'll take that gift, because they're in dire financial trouble, and he was carrying the gift down there. Now that brings us to Romans chapter 16, and we're going to cover the whole chapter this hour. And You may wonder how we'll do that. 27 verses, pretty long chapter. But we'll find it's a lot of personal stuff. And you have to stop and ask the question, why is Romans chapter 16 there? Why is that included in the Bible? And I think there are several reasons. I'll give three that Romans 16 is included in the Bible. The first one is that to show that the Word of God is written to real people in real life with real problems. This is not, the Bible is not a philosophy book. You don't pick up the Bible and just read about theories and philosophy and abstract ideas. You pick up the Bible and you read about real people who actually existed. And they had real problems just like we do. The Bible was written to us as people, not as an abstract idea type of book. I think secondly, Romans 16 shows us the close emotional ties that believers have for one another. Look at verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Very close emotional ties. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And the last reason, I think, and a very important reason why we have Romans 16 is to highlight the difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. You might ask, well, how can you do that just by greetings and names? Well, as we go through this and we look at the names, and you know me, I'm going to stumble over the pronunciation of these names. And why do you suppose that is? It's because these are names we don't hear a lot. You know what? If you look in the history books, you won't find any of these people mentioned. And yet here they are, recorded for all eternity in God's Word. Now these people, to human viewpoint, they were nothings. Nobodies. They didn't matter. And yet God has seen fit to record their names for all eternity in His Word. In man's eyes, these people are insignificant. In man's eyes, we're insignificant too. And yet, the Holy Spirit sees things differently. See, God's viewpoint and man's viewpoint couldn't be further apart. What's more important, the leader of a country or a group of believers? Well, the Holy Spirit has chosen to record the names of these believers. And again, I'll stumble over the pronunciation because those names aren't names we hear all the time. Let's look at the salutations first in verse 1 through 16. And there will be several sections of salutations, and let's try to read through it. Starting at verse 1, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church which is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stechus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's look at those salutations in terms of the groups that they're addressed to. First, we have the salutation to the person who bore the letter. In other words, the person who carried the letter from Paul down to the church at Rome. And that is Phoebe. It says in verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now, there were three people involved in the writing of the book of Romans. First, there was Paul. He was the author. Remember back in chapter 1, I guess we can go back there, but it's self-evident that Paul was the author. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called in as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And he goes on through the greeting, but in a Greek letter, when you see that name first, that means he wrote the letter. So Paul is the author. Now, he didn't actually write the letter. He dictated it to someone who wrote it down for him. And that someone was named Tertius. Look at Romans 16:22. He actually slips in a greeting of his own here. Verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So we have an author and we have a secretary. Actually, that's called an amanuensis when a person writes down to another's dictation. Tertius possibly was born a slave. And I say that because of his name. Tertius means third. We bring that over into English when we use the word tertiary. We have primary, secondary, and tertiary. Well, in Greek, they tend to name their slaves with numbers. They had primus, secundus, and tertius. Would be the first, second, and third slave. So possibly Tertius was born a slave. That's not for sure. But he's the one that wrote the letter as Paul dictated. And as we saw in verse 22, he stuck in a greeting of his own. Well, now the third person involved in the letter of Romans was the person who delivered it from Paul down to Rome. He didn't just slip it in a mailbox. They didn't have mailboxes back then. He had someone take it down to the church at Rome for him, and that someone is assumed to be Phoebe. And there are several reasons why we say this. First is that in chapter 16, she's the one who's commanded first. So it would be, take this letter down to Rome, and they open the letter, and it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And that would be very natural for the person who delivered the letter. Also, that word commend, when it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, it has just a little bit of an official flavor to it. So it's more than just maybe a person. Now, verse 1 and 2 assume that Phoebe's going to arrive at the same time as the letter, don't they? It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord. So it's assumed that she's coming along with the letter. The word servant, when it says she is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, a servant is a word that's sometimes used for an official position in a church. Look at 1 Timothy 3. We see that idea over there where this same word servant is used of an official position. 1 Timothy 3, verse starting out at verse 8. It says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And that word deacons is our same word, diakonos, that we have back over there. It says, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now that's a word that's used in the secular world as a servant, but it is sometimes used as an official position in the church. So Phoebe may have had a position at the church in Cenchrea. Newell makes a very interesting note in his commentary about this word that sometimes translated servant, as we have in Romans 16, and sometimes translated deacon. Deacon is actually more of a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. But Newell observes that every time you see this word referring to men, it's translated deacon. And every time you see it referring to women, it's translated servant in the King James Bible. So they may have had their agenda going there too. But that's just an observation that Newell makes in his commentary. But regardless of that, she may have had some sort of a position in the church. Now, she was down at, or coming to Rome on business. It says in verse 2 of chapter 16 that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. And that word matter is the Greek word pragma. We get the English word pragmatic from it. Pragma, it means business. So she was probably heading down to Rome on business and took the letter for Paul on down there. In fact, she was from Cenchrea, and that was only 9 miles from Corinth where Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. So she might have just slipped over and picked it up and headed on down to Rome. And that's the assumption anyway. So that's the salutation to Phoebe. Now, he goes on to give salutation from the Roman congregations. Now, Roman congregations, and they met at different homes. There were different groups of believers down in Rome. We see that, the Prisca and Aquila group. Remember in verse 3, it says, greet Prisca and Aquila. And then verse 5 says also, greet the church that is in their house. So there was a Prisca and Aquila group. There was an Aristobulus group in verse 10. It says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. There's a Narcissus group in verse 11. The household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. And then there's the verse 14 group who just is a group. It's greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. And then in verse 15, another group, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So we see there were several groups down in Rome, and they met in houses. Of course, we don't see church buildings until Emperor Constantine's time, when he took over the pagan temples to be used for Christian worship. Before that, a Christian church building was totally unknown. It was unheard of. They met in homes. And those are the homes that Paul is greeting in chapter 16. Now we come up to verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now the holy kiss verse, at first look, sounds kind of fun. Okay. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This could get interesting. But there's a problem with that, is that historically, what he was probably talking about was men kissing men and women kissing women. That kind of takes all the fun out of it. But how do we handle this command. This command is repeated 5 times in the New Testament, to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's always in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's not a request. So how do we handle that? Are we supposed to run around kissing one another? The question is, should we obey this command? And if you've been here for a while, you probably know what method of Bible interpretation we use. We use what's called a grammatical historical method of interpreting the Bible. That means we take all the grammar and syntax knowledge at our disposal and we look over the Greek and Hebrew texts and we try to come up with a meaning. And then we take that meaning and we place it in its historical context. Because all the literature of the Bible has a historical context. It doesn't exist all on its own. So our good interpretation then needs to be not only grammatical, but historical as well. And in their culture, in the history, when this was written, if we set it in its cultural context, greeting was practiced by kissing. Very common. In fact, you still see it today in some of the European countries, don't you, where the guy will kiss another guy on his cheeks in a greeting. That's just part of the culture. Now, in our culture, we don't do that. We don't greet one another with a kiss. So I'd say in our culture, a handshake would probably serve to satisfy that command. Actually, when you look at the Bible, you have to make the statement that not all commands are for all believers at all times. Now, that's obvious. Look at Philemon. Look at the little book of Philemon in verse 17. And this is the book of the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus had run away and Paul sent him back and told Philemon to accept him. Verse 10 says, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." In other words, he proclaimed the gospel to him and he became a believer while Paul was in prison, and now he's sending him back. And down at verse 17 then, he says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." Now that's a command. Is that a command for us? Are we to accept Onesimus just like we would Paul? Well, of course not. It was written to Philemon. That was a command for him. That's not for us. I mean, it's for us to learn from, but that command isn't directed at us. So this is a personal command. It has personal application only. There are commands that have historical application only. Look at Colossians chapter 4. This is a strictly historical command. It's not so much personal, but it's not intended for us, or it's not delivered to us or directed at us. In Colossians 4:16, he says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." So if we read Colossians, do we have to jump on a plane and take it over to Laodicea and read it there too? That's a command in the New Testament. Well, no, this had historical applications. Now, in the case of Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where it says to greet one another with a holy kiss, I take it that we would obey this command by obeying the concept, and that we would greet one another in a friendly manner. with a handshake, for example, or a hug, something that's acceptable in our culture. Now, verse 17 through 20, Paul's going to make one last warning in the book of Romans. And this warning is going to be against false teachers. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Now, the warning here against false teachers in verse 17 has three parts. He says there are false teachers out there, always false teachers around. How should we handle that? And he gives three things that we should do. We need to be alert for them, be aware of them, and be apart from them. That's our job as believers when it comes to false teachers. He says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." So we're to be alert for them. We're to be watchful about false teachers and false teaching. And we're to be aware of them, he says, contrary to the teaching which you learned. How can we be aware of false teachers? Well, we need to know doctrine. If we don't know doctrine, we don't know whether someone's teaching true or false. You could depend on your feelings, but there again, my feelings are fallen. How can I depend on them to know whether someone's telling me truth or telling me lies? I can't depend on feelings. All I have is doctrine. And that's what Paul says. He says, contrary to the teaching which you learned. Paul says, you guys have doctrine. How do you know a false teacher? Look at your doctrine. See if he's doctrinally correct or not. And when you find one that is not, your job is to be apart from them. Turn away is the Greek word ekklino. Ekklino means to lean away from. We have a similar word in English, only it's enklino. We call it incline. That means to lean towards. Ekklein means to lean away from. So we're to be apart from them. So I put it in something that may be easy to remember. Be alert, be aware, and be apart from false teachers. Why? Well, verse 18 through 20 give us the reason. First, they're motivated by personal interest. It says in verse 18, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." Whatever they may be, might be money, it might be prestige, it might be power, but it's their own appetite that's driving them and not God. They operate by means of smooth and flattering speech. Verse 18, "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So they prey on those who are not suspicious. Well, isn't that a terrible thing to say about believers? As believers, we're to be suspicious of teachers. Why? Because false teachers prey on those who aren't suspicious. So you should be suspicious. You should be suspicious of me if I teach false doctrine. And hopefully I don't. I pray and pray that I don't teach false doctrine. But, you know, you should have an idea that there are false teachers out there. You're to be careful of them. Be suspicious. And they target obedient believers. Look at verse 19. It says, "For," and that "for" points back in the context to these false teachers. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all." So what? Well, a false teacher is going to say, "Well, these guys are obedient. If I go down there and give them orders, they'll obey me, even if those orders are false." So false teachers prey on obedient believers. Now that doesn't mean you should be disobedient believers, but it does mean that you should be aware there's false teachers out there, and you should know your doctrine so that you can find them, discern them, and then you should get away from them. They operate under the control of Satan. Verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And again, it's in the context of talking about these false teachers. So he's saying that soon they're going to be gone. But in the meantime, you be careful of them. You be aware that there are false teachers out there. Now, verse 21 through 27, then, are the last words of Romans, and they fall into two sections. There'll be greetings from other people, and then the doxology in verse 24 through 27. So let's read those out now and finish the book of Romans. First, the greetings from others, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Boy, I stumble over the easy ones even. My kinsman, I, Tertius, who writes this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Now, in verse 24 through 27, the doxology, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And that concludes our study of the text of the book of Romans. Again, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be doing an overview of the book and kind of putting it all back together so you can, as you read the book in the future, you'll be able to kind of categorize where it's going and where everything fits together in the book. And we'll start that next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful book of Romans that you've given us. We pray that we've been diligent in our study, and we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations, and that you will help us to be diligent in our obedience to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.